1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, be our theme verse. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we pray you bless our study now of the Word of God. Help us understand biblically what you have to say about the phenomenon of tongues. Help us to have understanding, conviction, and be able to enunciate your truths as we come in contact with others who are caught up in the false doctrine related to this. Bless us now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I've been wanting to teach a lesson on tongues for several weeks. I've had several people ask me about this probably in the last 6 months, and I've received emails by people and so on. So I want to make sure our church has a position that I believe is biblical and that we're united on this. Let's get started here on this. First of all, the nature of tongues. This is a supernatural ability to speak in a human language not previously known to the speakers. So this basically is what tongues is about. We all use our tongue to speak our native language. Of course, children, as they grow up, they learn the language of their parents. So it's not a matter of any language. That's natural tongues. We're talking about supernatural tongues and the occasions that occurred here in the Bible and what the Bible has to say about that. Sometimes this is known as xenoglossia. Xenoglossia, that comes from two Greek words. Xeno means stranger, and glossia means tongue, so strange tongue, or tongue that we haven't learned ourselves. This is a supernatural ability that occurs. Some other terms that come up here are glossa. So glossa is a Greek word occurring 50 times in the New Testament, and it's translated either tongue or tongues, either singular and plural. It's consistently translated that way throughout. Another word that's translated in the New Testament as tongue is a dialectos, from which we get dialect. And so that's translated tongues five times and language once. And it refers to a regional or social subgroup of a major language, so dialect. All right, so these are some of the words that come up in the scripture. So one and two are scriptural words. Xenoglossia, that's not a scriptural word, it's a combined word, but it's talking about the phenomenon. And then a couple other terms that come up, glossolaliast, that's the people who are tongue speakers today. So that's a technical word for them, which would be charismatic and Pentecostal groups, glossolaliast. And then the other term is cessationist. Cessationist, well, that's us. We who believe that the tongue speaking ceased by the end of the first century. So we believe in the cessation of tongues, that although it was a phenomenon in the New Testament, no question about that, that it has ceased. So we're cessationist. So if you want to know what you are, that's one of the adjectives to describe yourself. All right. Well, anyway, those are some of the terms that come up here relative to this. Now, point C, the movements. So we're dealing with the nature of this, and then we're going to jump into some passages here in a little bit. But the movements, Pentecostalism is a denomination, or denominations for that matter. Like other denominations, Presbyterians, that's a denomination, and Methodists and Anglicans, these are denominations, and Lutherans, another denomination. So the denomination technically means any group, and historically, any group outside of Catholicism that has denominated itself with a name. Usually the name relates to a person or some aspect of the movement. So historically we had Catholicism, and in 1517 Luther, as a Catholic, tried to reform Catholicism. We talked about that as a Reformation. He then really gave us the first denomination. His movement of Catholics in Germany were denominated Lutherans. So that's the idea of denomination. Now, we as Baptists, we're not a denomination, because denomination is a term used historically coming out of the Reformation. Our movement came out of the New Testament first century movement, so we're not a Protestant denomination. We're not Protestants. We're not denominations. Technically, denominations are names given to groups that have come out of Catholicism, historically, theologically, biblically, all right? So the Methodists, the Anglicans, Presbyterians, these are all denominations. Later on, then, we had another group, tail end of the 1800s, early in the 1900s, another group called Pentecostalism, or that's a Pentecostal denomination. All right. Were you able to get a handout? Get a handout, maybe. Do we have any more handouts? Your brother Gino won there. All right. Well, anyway, Pentecostal denomination embraces charismatic behavior. So charismatic comes from a Greek word meaning charisma, or coming from charisma, meaning grace or something like that. And so charisma is a behavior or a movement that transcends denominations. All right. So the charismatic movement now has even transcended Catholicism. So there are charismatic Catholics. Remember, Catholicism is not a denomination. It was the mother apostate church that the denominations tried to reform. All right, you follow that? And so so we've got denominations, and then we have movements going through the denominations. So the charismatic movement is really a movement that transcends denominations and goes and is found in, but not only Catholicism, but in the other major Protestant denominations, all right? Hence, Pentecostalists and Charismatics believe in and practice speaking in tongues. So the Pentecostal denomination and the Charismatic movement. Pentecostals have a distinction as a denomination, but the Charismatic movement transcends all denominations. So I'm trying to make a distinction there. Now, point two, dispensationalist. Now, dispensationalist is somebody who sees that there are stewardship distinctions in the Bible. In other words, Adam, in the garden before sin, he had a stewardship responsibility. We would call that a dispensation. Adam, in the garden, wasn't required to join a local Baptist emergentist church. We know that. That was not his dispensational or stewardship responsibility. He had a unique situation, but he was to carry out God's stewardship for him in the garden. Then obviously he sinned. After that sin, then we have the Lord has for him other stewardship responsibilities. And we see these stewardship responsibilities continue in the Old Testament. For instance, Israel, once they were in the Promised Land, they had stewardship responsibility of obeying and practicing the Torah, the law. And in the land, there was a kosher diet, you see. They could eat certain things, other things they couldn't eat. But that all was for them at a certain time. The dietary laws were lifted when Christ came. So, and animal sacrifices, that all ceased, you see. So, that's what we mean by dispensation. Now, some people link dispensationalism with the Scofield Reference Bible, thinking that he's the one who came up with this. No, there's been a history of 2,000 years of people seeing distinctions in the Bible. And we call these distinctions stewardship or dispensations. And so some people count seven, some people count eight, some people count six dispensations. So there's a whole variety there. Now we are dispensationalists in saying that. We see that there are distinctions. Well, one of the basic ways that we can say we're dispensationalists is that this Sunday morning, we are not going to bring a lamb up here to the front and slit its throat and let it bleed out and offer this as a sacrifice. We're not going to do that. Why? Because that was for a certain people, a certain time, a certain age. You follow that? Therefore, in that sense, we see distinctions, and we can call ourselves dispensationalists. Now, dispensationalism, as a movement, interprets the Bible literally, for the most part, and sees distinction. When we see distinction, and we apply this teaching to the New Testament, we, as dispensationalists, view the New Testament differently than the charismatics who fail to see distinctions in the New Testament. All right, you see that? Therefore, most charismatics and our Pentecostalists would not be rigid dispensationalists because they think anything in the New Testament, certainly relative to tongues, is applicable for today, and so they fail to see distinctions. This point of distinctions is what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we rightly divide, we connect everything. So I've mentioned this before, but on that verse when Paul says rightly divide, it means literally straight cutting. Only found here one time, straight cutting. And so it's a tent-making term. And so when Paul made tents, if he had made tents out of leather or whatever material, he needed to make sure all the edges of the material fit together so he could sew them together. If he had some animal skin like this that may look like, here's the legs, you see, and the animal skin, and of course, no head on it. So there, he'd have a piece of a leather like that if he flattened it out. Well, he'd have to connect this to another piece of animal skin. What he'd have to do is trim the pieces off and make presumably rectangles. So he'd be doing straight cutting. You see that? And so he'd put together a bunch of these rectangles to have a solid piece of material to make a tent. And so that's what is meant by straight cutting, tent-making term. And that's what we have to do with the Scripture. We need to make it, see how it fits together. No, we don't make it fit together, but we need to see, as the Holy Spirit teaches us, how it all fits together. You follow that? And if we don't rightly divide, we're going to have major gaps in our theological tent. And when you have holes in your tent, rain will come through, right? Make it very uncomfortable. So we need to make sure our understanding of Scripture, everything lines up. But that's a lifetime study, you follow that? And so that's what we try to do. So we see distinctions even in the New Testament. And because of these distinctions, we believe that the tongues have ceased in the first century. All right, let's go to biblical references. The three major passages I want to deal with. And so let's look at the first one, first reference, actually. This is in Mark 16. Mark 16. And here, the Lord, as he gives his commission to his audience here, he says in verse 15, here are the 11. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All right, now this is parallel with Matthew 28, but Matthew 28 gives more detail on the Great Commission. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. So notice, first of all, preaching, and then baptism. But he that believeth not shall be damned. So there's really the Great Commission, preaching the gospel, then those who respond are to be baptized. When you baptize, since that's a church ordinance, you have a church. Here, even in Mark's gospel, we have the Great Commission indicating church planting as the Great Commission. Then, in verse 17, the Lord says, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So now here, this verse indicates signs for those that believe, back in verse 16. And there are five signs that are enumerated here. However, we need to make sure that we see in verse 20, that says, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, and the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following." Now, this is very important. He confirmed the preached word with these signs. And so, the preached word of the apostles ultimately was inscripturated into what we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then, of course, Paul's preached word ultimately was inscripturated into the Pauline epistles, Peter's preached word, and so on and so forth. So, verse 17 is qualified with verse 20. And I believe this sets a pattern then for what, for us to look for more detail in the future. And so here, confirming the word with signs following. Now, these five signs, as indicated here, four of the five were found in the book of Acts, occurred in the book of Acts. So let's read my points here, Mark 16. First of all, the critical text omits or questions the last nine verses of Mark's gospel. So it's not a problem for us who use the King James, but in the modern versions, Mark 16 ends with verse 8. And notice the last clause of verse 8 says, "For they were afraid." See that? "Or they were afraid." That's how the modern versions end Mark's gospel. "Or they were afraid." Well, most people, even the scholars who say it ends here, say in the next breath, Mark could not have possibly ended with "for they were afraid." So what has it happened to the long ending of Mark, or the actual ending of Mark? Well, even C.C. Ryrie, who's a very conservative, new evangelical, and he has a Ryrie study Bible, says that apparently the last words of Mark's gospel were lost. Think of that. So here a very conservative man says Mark's gospel's tail end or conclusion was lost. Then we have to ask the question, well, who lost them? Was it that Mark, that young Mark, he just could not keep track of the scripture here, and he lost his last part of his gospel? Or worse than that, did the Lord lose him? You see, so that cannot possibly be the answer. We believe the biblical ending that has all kinds of support, as well as we have an ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto us, which we can hear. This is the truth. And so we believe the long ending belongs, last 12 verses. Anyway, notice five signs associated. First one is demon exorcism. Demon exorcism occurred in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, verse 18, when Paul exorcised a demon from that young lady there at Philippi. New tongue speaking. They shall speak with new tongues. That occurred in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. There was tongue speaking. See, Mark is writing the Lord's words prior to Acts. Even though Mark may have written after Acts, he's writing the predictions Christ gave before Acts. All right. And then thirdly, it says, "And they shall take up serpents that they drink." So serpent handling. And we do have one occasion of serpent handling in Acts. Let's notice there. Let's notice how Paul had his Acts 28 serpent handling service. So if you want to have a serpent handling service, you follow this. All right, Acts chapter 28. Here, the ship that Paul was on and Luke was on crashed into the island of Melita, or Malta. It's modern-day Malta. Verse 2 says, and the Barbas people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled the fire and received us every one because of the present rain, because of the cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. So they thought this poisonous viper was going to kill Paul. And that he was getting his karma. They had a karma perspective. He's finally getting, karma's finally catching up with him. That's a pagan idea. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Howbeit they looked, and when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, so this wasn't any little green garter snake that was not poisonous. They thought it was, they realized it was a poisonous snake. But after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come on him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. So here we see their paganism. But of course, the Lord protected Paul from this poisonous snake. Now, that seems to be a fulfillment of what the Lord is saying here. But I was being facetious, this was not a serpent handling service, you see. But as he was involved in serving the Lord, he was bit by the serpent, it did not hurt him. All right, and then next we have, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. All right, so here is the poison drinking. Now, we don't have any account of this in Acts, but the Lord predicted it. It may have occurred. Somebody accidentally drank some poison or something and then hurt them, just like the serpent clung to him, to Paul. And then finally, there is the healing ministry. Shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. That's what occurred in Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. So the man there was healed, but that was their, they were operating as faith healers. Now, we do believe in the Bible. The Bible teaches that there is, that the Lord does heal people physically, but we don't believe in faith healers as such. All right, so there's a distinction. And James 5 even says and indicates that there may be occasion in a local church where a local church will have a special service by anointing oil on somebody who has a disease and so on or something, and something physical, and there may be healing through that. But we don't believe in faith healers as such. That occurred in the first century, but not today, all right? So we have to make the distinctions. But these signs were a unit. So here's one point. If somebody wants to claim that tongues are for today, then by the same token, we have to argue that serpent handling is for today and poison drinking is for today, all right? Follow that? In other words, this is a unit prophecy that he gives. And so we don't have the right to select through here and say, well, I'm in favor of tongue speaking, but I'm going to leave out poison drinking. See, I'm going to be selective. No, somebody says to you, well, our church speaks in tongues. Well, your counter to that is, when do you handle the serpents? And what kind of poison do you drink there? You see? But we practice healing. We have healing services. Well, that's great. What service is it when you drink the poison? I want to come to that service. And I'd like to really see serpent handling. What service is that? Now, we don't do those things. But you can't go through here and pick and choose. You see that? So this is a response. These come as a group, as a unit. And so if somebody says, well, serpent handling ceased in the first century, but why not tongues? Poison drinking, that ceased in the first century, so we're not poison drinkers. That ceased in the first century, well, why not tongues? You see, so these are some responses that you can give to them from a biblical point of view. These were signs, verse 20 says, to confirm the apostles. This is given to the 11. So confirm the apostles. And Paul in the 2 Corinthians 12:12 said that the signs of an apostle were done among you. So Paul was an apostle. He was involved in these signs as well. But these were for the apostles to confirm. See, that's the key. Verse 20 says to confirm the word of God. And as the word of God was preached and then scripturated, the Lord gave signs primarily to the Jews to realize this is new revelation. Remember, up to this point, the Jews, they had the temple for 15, from the time of Solomon, and then the second temple. So for about 800 years, they had a temple. And they thought that they were to worship in a temple. From the time of Moses, they had the Old Testament scriptures all the way down to the prophets. And so they thought, we've got our place of worship, and we've got our scripture. We don't need anything new. And the Lord indicated, you Jews, you need something new. You need a new place of worship, and you need more scriptures. And I'm going to confirm both of these by what you understand. What you understand is signs. You understand signs. Signs are for the Jews. So I'm going to confirm both to you both a new place of worship, the local church versus the temple, and additional scripture over and beyond the Mosaic law and the prophets, the writings. I'm going to give you more scripture. So you see, they needed to have signs to demonstrate and confirm the Lord was doing more for them. You follow the point? See that? And so that's the whole thing. Once anything is confirmed or authenticated, it doesn't need to be constantly confirmed or authenticated. And so the Lord was doing this once and for all in the first century. All right, let's go on to the next verse in chronological order. That'd be Acts chapter 2. So the Lord's predicted this in Mark 16 as he, in his post-resurrection appearance, appears to the apostles. He gives them the Great Commission, and they are to go forth, and their preaching is going to be confirmed with signs. Then in Acts chapter 2, we have more. And here in the 2:1-4, scripture says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, so Pentecost was a national holiday for the Jews. It was one of the three holidays that the Jews were to be involved with in Jerusalem. They were to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So they were there, national holiday. Probably several million Jews were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost means 50 days, and it was 50 days after the Passover that it met. All right, it says, when the day of Pentecost fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So remember, we're talking about Jews. National holiday in Jerusalem, and 120 back there in verse 15 were 120 saved and baptized, and as far as we know, saved, baptized Jews of that first church. And they were in one accord in prayer. Scripture says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and they were and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this is supernatural activity of speaking in tongues occurred here, and we see in verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. So not only were Jews in Jerusalem, but devout men from Gentile nations. Now in counting up those that were there, it appears to be about 16 different nations in verses 8 or 9 through 11, 16 different dialects. So these Jews were speaking in tongues, and they were telling others about the wonderful works of God. Let's read on. Verse 7, they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, our dialecto, wherein we were born? And this is an example of that xenoglossia that I mentioned. In other words, they heard the wonderful works of God in the their own national language by Jews who did not know the national language. You follow that? That was tongues. So my points here, point one, apparently 120 spoke in tongues. They were baptized by Christ and the Holy Ghost. That's what the account is dealing with in the bigger perspective. Now, spirit baptism was a temporary phenomenon accompanied by tongues, which when it ceased, tongues ceased. So, Acts chapter 1 indicates in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. There's a promise. Now, John the Baptist made this promise in Matthew 3 and following, that he baptized with water, but Christ was baptized with the Holy Ghost. This occurred in Acts chapter 2. Actually, the phenomenon of spirit baptism occurred four times in Acts, as far as we know. Chapter 2, chapter 8, 10 and 11, these are repeat in Acts 19. So four times the phenomenon of spirit baptism occurred where the Lord Jesus Christ baptized believers in the Holy Ghost, and they accompanied these believers for supernatural workings such as tongues. All right. Ephesians 4:5 says there's one baptism. So we believe by the time Paul wrote Ephesians, we're back to one baptism, and that one baptism was water baptism that was given in the Great Commission. So spirit baptism was a temporary, one-time era experience, four occasions of it in Acts, and this was for a certain reason. But tongues followed three of the four occasions of spirit baptism. And tongues did not occur in Acts 8, where we have the Samaritans who were spirit baptized by Christ and the Holy Ghost. But there were supernatural activities occurring there, and tongues may have occurred, but doesn't say that they were. But tongues is accompanies spirit baptism. Since we believe the Bible indicates that there is one baptism, and since there's one baptism and water baptism of the Great Commission has not been rescinded, that means spirit baptism was temporary. And if spirit baptism was temporary in the first century and tongues accompanying it, spirit baptism and tongues both have ceased. All right? Both have ceased. All right. point three, this was a sign to the Jews that Christ's promised build of assembly did indeed happen as he authenticated his church as a new institution for the Jews, no longer the temple, corroborating his promised word with signs. All right? So, our second point here is, when somebody says, well, our church practices tongues, your first point is, well, what about the poison drinking and serpent handling? How often do you have those services? All right, that's one response. Secondly, our church practices tongues. Well, the problem with that is tongues was a sign accompanying spirit baptism, and since spirit baptism has ceased, and there's one baptism, so you force them, what's the one baptism? They'll either have to say water baptism or spirit baptism. If they say it's water baptism, then that means they cannot practice the ordinance of water baptism, which most charismatics do. So what's the one baptism? That means that we have water baptism, spirit baptism has ceased. Spirit baptism ceased, and therefore tongues has ceased. So that's your second response to them. You follow that? And the third, 1 Corinthians 13, their third passage, let's look there now, because this is one where the charismatics think they have answers. 1 Corinthians 13, let me read point one there. Although love never fails, so keep that in mind. Charity never faileth. We hold to that as well, you understand. Although love never fails, three first century phenomenon would fail. Prophecy or foretelling only. Remember, in prophecy, there is both the foretelling, telling the future, as well as forthtelling, telling what's already been stated. Tongues would cease, and knowledge. Now, relative to tongues, Paul's use of the future middle word, pasantai, suggests that tongues would cease by themselves. So in Greek, there are voices. There's active middle and passive voice. Since the verb here is in the middle voice, it suggests that something by itself is going to happen. And so it suggests that tongues by themselves will die out because there's no more need for them because the word has now been spoken. And then knowledge shall vanish away. Now, sometimes seminary students try to use that when they take their final exams, but we don't allow that interpretation. But knowledge shall vanish away. This has to do with special revelatory knowledge. Otherwise, we'd all be ignoramuses, right? So it can't be knowledge in general. Special knowledge. And Paul had that special knowledge. All right. Now, the terminator of tongues would be a process. Ending with the perfect, something that was perfect, teleos. some want to maintain that the perfect is the rapture, but the rapture is an event, it's not a process. So we're talking about a process that's going to be perfected. Secondly, some say that the perfect is really the new heavens, eternal state, but here again, that's going to come about through an event, not a process. Three, the perfect is that which will be a culmination of full revelation replacing partial revelation. Notice Paul's analogies here. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. That's a process of knowing, of knowledge. Or a mirror darkly to clearly. For we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Or partial knowledge to full knowledge. So here he's talking about the process of gaining full revelation. So he's not talking about event. It's not referring to the rapture. Not referring to Christ who is perfect and who will be the perfect one in the rapture. It's not referring to that. It's referring to a process. The process was the culmination of the New Testament scripture. All right. So completion of the New Testament canon that was a process that lasted for about 50 years. If we say from the middle 50s, the John's Book of Revelation. All right. Now let's quickly look here at the last couple points here. The history of tongues. All you have to do is check out other religions, and also even charismatics will say this. But paganism is permeated with tongue speaking. So there are heathen diviners, the mantises, Indian fakirs, Greek oracles like Delphi, Gnostic utterances and the magic papyri, spiritualist mediums, Muslim dervishes, Native American witch doctors, they all practice tongues before, during, and after the first century. So, somebody says to you, our church practices tongues. So do Native American witch doctors. So, big deal. Our church practices tongues. So do Indian swamis. Big deal. In other words, tongues is not necessarily an exclusive Christian activity. You follow that? And so, since that's the case, you better make sure whatever you're doing spiritually is within the parameters of the Bible, or you could easily be misled by a demon. All right? So, that's another counter you can have to somebody. Somebody says, our church speaks in tongues. So do the pagans. The pagan witch doctors have before the first century. Tongues is not uniquely Christian. Big deal. Who is the source behind the tongues you're speaking? Now, a little bit of history here. post-first century, 4th century Christian father Chrysostom, Eastern Church father, has stated tongues ceased by his time because of obscure and ancient practice. Augustine said it was for the apostolic age only. So even these Catholics recognized tongues had ceased by the end of the first century. During the medieval age, some examples come from Roman Catholics and Quakers, and later the Shakers claimed to speak in tongues. But all of these groups we would attribute to demonic. In the 20th century modern tongues movement began in 1901 with the Azusa Street Revival out in California. And coming out of this was the Assemblies of God and the Pentecostal Church of God, which emphasized baptism of the Holy Ghost after salvation with tongues following, tongues confirming this baptism. So, really, tongues is a new movement, unless you look in a few instances in Catholicism. We have a big gap historically, basically, from the first century, and then a big gap until the 20th century. So, very little tongue activity. It was not across-the-board practice by even the denominations. So, history argues against tongues for today. Some of the abuses, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, I'll just summarize this quickly. He gave instructions for the Corinthian church as they were in the phase-out period of tongues. He said only two or three may speak. The speakers must speak in order or course. So one, then another, up to three. There must be an interpreter in the service, or they could not speak. Others must judge the message, so the prophets had to judge. And the women were to remain silent and not speak in the services, including not speak in tongues. Now, I have heard, I have read, and I've had people tell me who've been in charismatic services, although I haven't, that the normal practice is, several people get up at one time, they start speaking in tongues. The several people include women. Quite often there's no interpreter. And it's a mass confusion of everybody standing up speaking in tongues men, women, no interpreter, and just all kinds of racket going on. I've heard that on tapes. I knew a man, I worked for a man, who went to a charismatic church. He told me this is what happened. As Rock Church, worked for a man, went to Rock Church. And then I've read these accounts. So even if there were tongues today, most charismatic churches violate clear scripture. You follow that? All right, now some argue, well, there's a place for prayer tongues. 1 Corinthians 4, let's look there. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret that the church may receive edifying. Now, some think that verse 4 is a commendation, commending a place for prayer tongues, but others, and I'm included in this, think this is a condemnation. In other words, self-edification, unless this is the verse, self-edification is never something for which we are to strive. Our edification is to build up others. Build up others. And in fact, very clearly here, self-edification, as I've indicated, let's see, or let me read the point. Paul seems to discourage or diminish prayer tongues for self-edification. Self-edification and therefore self-aggrandizement is forbidden, but only body edification is allowed in the assembly. So certainly there's no place for prayer tongues, or private prayer tongues in the assembly. And whatever you do by yourself, Paul's really not dealing with that. But what is the point of private prayer tongues by yourself? So I'm going to pray to God by myself at my home, and I'm going to speak to him in tongues. And he'll really be impressed because of my spirituality. No, the Lord's the one who gives us the language. So you know, the whole idea of prayer tongues, private prayer tongues, certainly not for a local church, but what's the point of it? What's the point of it? And how do you know that if you are speaking in tongues privately to the Lord, that this is of God? How do you know that? And how do you know that you're not really uttering demonic curses toward God in the prayer tongues? So prayer tongues, the scripture seems to forbid self-edification. Now that doesn't mean we aren't to look out for ourselves, but we look out for ourselves so we can help others. See, our Christian life is not to be self-centered. Our Christian life is to be extrovert, and we'd be concerned about others, certainly in the public service. Now, secondly, tongues 22 and 23 of 1 Corinthians 14 were for unbelievers. And point C, explanations for the phenomenon include mental health issues. I'm no expert on this, but I've read some literature where people in the mental health industry indicate the people who have schizophrenia and other types of problems speak in tongues. Speak in tongues. Certainly demonism is another source behind tongues. Spiritual carnality. See, I think one of the biggest issues here for those who want to seem legitimate and so on, is to try to put on a false front saying, I am spiritual. I am spiritual, and so how do I show my spirituality? I show it by speaking in tongues. Our spirituality is living by faith, you see, not by signs. We walk by faith, not by sight. And so if anybody's going to recognize our spirituality, it has to be that my life is a life of faith. It's not a life of putting on something external, so people will gauge me as being spiritual because I speak in tongues. We gauge each other by our walk by faith. You follow that? We're to walk by faith, and then we gauge others by their walk by faith. Finally, there's self-induced behavior as well. Sometimes people are self-hypnotized, apparently, and get involved with this. All right, well, In conclusion, there's no biblical speaking in tongues today because spirit baptism ceased, as did the accompanying tongues experienced as predicted in the Bible. So, we're against tongues. We don't speak in tongues here. We believe there are biblical reasons for this. I've tried to give you some answers when people tell you, our church speaks in tongues. You can ask them once again, challenge them, well, how often do you handle serpents? You can say, well, do you follow the ordering that Paul gives there in 1 Corinthians 14? Or you can say, well, that's interesting. Did you know Hindu Swami speak in tongues? So there are a lot of counters you can have to pique their interest and to get them to study the Word of God and see if they would not realize that maybe they're being misled by a practice that's not of God. All right, let's dismiss in prayer. Father, we pray that you bless our study now. We thank thee for giving us the Scripture and the clarity that the Holy Spirit gives through his Word. Help us to all be united around this truth. Bless in the following service as well, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.